And now our second gospel lesson from John, the 13th chapter, beginning in verse 31. Here again, the gospel of Christ. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the gospel of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we pray as the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life in love for us, may we learn what it means to lay our lives down for one another. Indeed, as he poured his life out for us, may we learn what it means to pour our lives out for the sake of the world. Father, we pray that you would teach us this day, that you would encourage us and strengthen us, that we might serve you in the world by serving one another. And Father, that through this service, through this love that we have for one another, that the world might come to see that we are Christ's disciples, that Christ was sent by you into the world to be the world's Redeemer, and that ultimately this all might redound to your glory. Father, these things we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Have you seated? This is Maundy Thursday, the eve of Good Friday. In years past, I've talked a lot about what that word Maundy means. I'm going to skip over that tonight. If you want to know more about that, feel free to ask me or ask somebody else who's been to several of these before. But I want you to think about this for just a minute. If the whole purpose of the church calendar is to move into the story of the gospel, to live in the story of the gospel, to move into Christ's biography, so it becomes our story. So his story, the narrative of his life is now the narrative by which we live as well. If that's the whole purpose of keeping the church calendar, which I think it is, then Maundy Thursday is very, very important, a very important date in the church's calendar, in the church year. What we have on Maundy Thursday, we have the last words and actions of Jesus in the presence of his disciples. His last face-to-face teaching moment with his disciples. He spent 3+ years with them, and now it all comes to a culmination. This is the last night he will spend with them before he goes to the cross. You know, if you've ever had the opportunity to be with a close loved one, as that loved one approached death, perhaps as they knew that they were going to die very soon, you know how gripping that is and how poignant and powerful their final words, their final actions can be. You probably still remember the last words they spoke if you were ever in that kind of situation. That's the kind of thing that you have here in this section of John's gospel, but really it's intensified because this is not just any man, and this is not going to be just any death. This is the Son of God. This is the Son of God on the eve of his death. This is the death of the one who is God in human form, God in human flesh. In just a matter of hours, Jesus will be hanging on a cross. How does he spend his final moments with his disciples? I find it very interesting that Jesus chose to spend his last night with his disciples, sharing a meal with them. And what I want us to do tonight in just a few minutes is look at the cross. You know, as Jesus gathers with his disciples around the table, as he's about to go to the cross, what I want us to do tonight is look at the cross from the perspective of the table. See, we move from the table to the tree. That's how the story of Jesus goes. Or really, you could say from the table to the trial to the tree. That's the movement. I want to look at everything that's about to happen from the perspective of the table. What do we learn about Jesus? What do we learn about God? What do we learn about the cross? What do we learn about ourselves as the church from this upper room event, these last words, these last actions that Jesus has with his disciples. Three things that I want to talk about very briefly. First, Jesus brings freedom. Second, Jesus shows humility. And then third, Jesus practices love. And you'll see all these things really interpenetrate and overlap. But those are the three big categories I think you see here. First, Jesus brings freedom. You know, this last meal that Jesus spends with his disciples, I probably don't have to tell you, it is a Passover meal. In fact, Jesus was crucified just as the Passover lambs were being slaughtered. This is all part of the big build-up to the Passover celebration in Jerusalem. Now, where does Passover come from? Think about how the Israelites got Passover, how it became the central event in their annual calendar. Passover traces back to the Exodus, when the ancient Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and they celebrated the Passover on the eve of their deliverance. And then the next day, they cross through the Red Sea. They're now freed from Egyptian slavery. They become a free nation. They're on their way to the Promised Land. See, that's what Jesus is doing with his disciples. He's having a Passover meal. And that, just as that Passover meal for Israel celebrated their freedom, so Jesus is celebrating liberation with his disciples. For the Jews, the annual Passover feast was a way of saying, this is who we are. As the people of God, the angel of death passed over us. This is who we are. We are God's people who have been set free from slavery. We are the people of God, his own treasured possession, the people that God has marked out for himself. Jesus celebrates a Passover meal with his 12 disciples because they are on the cusp of becoming God's new Israel. They were hoping, of course, with the rest of the Jews, that somehow he would bring freedom from the Roman occupation, the Roman oppression of the nation of Israel. But Jesus had another kind of freedom in view. He's going to set them free from the power of sin over them. He's going to set them free from the clutches of death. It's interesting. I think that's why you have in this upper room discourse, you know, we read part of John 13. It continues on in the next several chapters. Jesus speaking with his disciples on the eve of his death in that upper room. There's so much talk there about community as Jesus is with his disciples. And I think this is why, you know, as Jesus is sharing a meal with them, as he is teaching them, this is all because his goal at that moment is to incorporate them into a new community, to form them into a new Israel. Later on in the upper room, Jesus is going to talk about friendship. What it means to be a friend is to lay your life down for another. Jesus is going to give us the supreme example of friendship, and he calls on his disciples to practice the same kind of friendship. The church is to be supremely a place of friendship. Or maybe you could think of the church as kind of the ideal neighborhood. You know, neighborhoods at their best, what do you find? You find people who are there for each other, people who look out for each other, people who share with each other, people who work together, people who serve each other. Jesus is saying, you're going to be that kind of community. That's what I'm forming you into, that kind of body. See, Jesus filled that upper room with his love. His goal for us now is that we would fill the rooms of our lives, our life space, as it were, the spheres of life that we inhabit, our little worlds, that we would fill those spheres, those worlds, those rooms that we live in with this same love. See, the point was never just to keep the love in the upper room. Jesus is going to go out of that upper room and then go demonstrate for his disciples in the world what love really looks like. And we're called to do the same. We talk about this love as we gather each Lord's Day and in events like this. But the point is not just to sit here and talk about it. It's not just to talk about it amongst ourselves. It's to go out into the world and live it and practice it so that this kind of love, the love of Christ himself, can flow out into the world through us. See, when we take this meal, this Eucharistic meal that we're about to take in a few minutes, we are set free. This is our Passover meal. It is our liberation. We are freed from the Egypt of sin, the Egypt of selfishness, of self-centeredness, of individualism that our culture presses on us. We're set free to live the life that God calls us to live, set free to love one another, to share our lives with one another. When we share that bread and that wine, it is a sign, my life for yours. Just as we share food together at this table, as we will in just a minute, so we are to be sharing our lives with one another. We're set free to really love one another. Now, there's that verse in Galatians chapter 5. Paul says, you have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but to love one another, to serve one another. That's the calling of Passover. That's the calling of the Eucharist, of the communion meal. Well, second, Jesus shows us here true humility. Now, remember, Jesus is God in the flesh. What Jesus does, God does. He's true human. So he's showing us true humanity, but he's also true God. He's showing us what God looks like. He's God in human form. In Jesus, we see God showing us a most unexpected quality. You know, we expect a lot of things out of God, don't we? We expect God to be omnipotent and God to control all things and God to know all things. You know, those are the kind of attributes that we naturally associate with God. But we don't often think of God as exhibiting humility. You know, try that on for size. A humble God. But that's what Jesus is doing here. He's showing us the humility of God. And this is really a thread. It's woven through the whole Gospels, but it especially in this part of the Gospel narratives, when you get into this section of the Gospel narratives, it's a thread that becomes very, very prominent. And it really takes you from the upper room where he begins to show this kind of deep humility to the cross, where the ultimate humility is on display. John chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. Jesus, knowing the Father has given all things into his hands, rose from the table, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and began to wash the disciples' feet. So interesting how this is worded. Because, see, there's a logic to this. Because all things have been put into his hands, he takes a towel into his hands. Because he has the highest authority, he acts as the lowliest slave. The language that's used here has already been used by Jesus. Talks about laying aside his garment, talk about taking up a towel. Those same words, that same vocabulary has already been used in John's Gospel for the cross, where Jesus says, I lay down my life and I take it up again. See, the foot washing episode points to what's about to happen. It's foreshadowing the cross. When he washes his disciples' feet with water, it points ahead to washing all of us in the blood that will be shed. But even that, you know, I don't think really captures all the humility that's on display in the foot washing scene. See, he washes the feet of the disciples, but you know who's still at the table at this point? Judas Iscariot, the one who will very shortly betray him, the one who in short order will betray him to his death. Now, had this been you or me, not only do I not think that we would have had the humility, we would have been like the other disciples, just sitting there waiting for somebody to serve us, but you know, imagine going to wash the feet of your followers, those who are in subjection to you, but then coming to the one who will betray you, who you know is about to perform the ultimate act of betrayal. You know, if that was me, when I get to Judas, I'm going to kind of rough his feet up a little bit, right? I'm maybe going to twist his ankle. You know, this is my chance. You know, and then maybe he can't walk and get out there and go betray me, something like that. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus, even his arch enemy, he shows love, he shows humility. See, Jesus is showing what it means to really give yourself sacrificially. Jesus is giving of himself to his disciples, even to the one who is about to become his archenemy. You also see his humility in the meal itself. We don't think about this very much, but it's there. You know, John, in his gospel account, he doesn't include the words of institution. He figures you've already got Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I don't need to repeat that. I'm going to supplement that with something else. So you don't get the words of institution in John's gospel. But the other gospels, as well as 1 Corinthians 11, tell us that Jesus identified the bread and the wine with his body and with his blood. He identifies the bread and the wine with his body and with his blood. And so there's this link between the table and the cross. Now, the disciples, I think, would have understood at some level what he was doing. Not fully yet, but at some level they would have understood that Jesus is performing an action that is rooted in the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant. You go back to the book of Leviticus, the other places you see There's all kinds of things there that Jesus is doing that they could have recognized that point to the fact that this meal is a sacrifice. Think about it. If your body and your blood are separated from one another, you're dead. You're dead. This is pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus. When he gives this meal to his disciples, he's saying, I want you to eat me as your crucified Messiah. I want you to participate in my death in this way. I want you to share in my sacrifice in this way. It's again a sign of his humiliation and the fact that we still to this day partake of the Lord's Supper with body and blood separated. The wine and the bread separated from one another on the table is a sign of his humility. A sign that we are still participating in the benefits of his death, the benefits of his cross. See, the meal itself becomes a perpetual sign of his humility, of his self-giving love and his service, a sign of his sacrifice. But then, of course, ultimately there is the cross itself. Really, the most important moment as far as our salvation is concerned, the most important moment in God's biography, the most important moment in God's story as far as salvation is concerned, Jesus, the one who is God in the flesh, the God-man, going in sacrificial love, in selfless love, in humble love, to give himself all the way to death for the sake of his people. It is the ultimate revelation of God's humility, the ultimate revelation of God's love for us. Now understand, it is God's love that is on display in the cross. See, Jesus doesn't die instead of God. Jesus dies as God. God is present in Jesus even as Jesus is forsaken by God. God was in Jesus reconciling the world to himself, even as he abandons Jesus in his wrath on the cross. There is a mystery in that we cannot comprehend. But somehow, God turned his back. The Father turned his back on the Son. The Father remaining who he was, the Son remaining who he was. Somehow, sin comes between the Father and the Son, our sin. So God the Son experiences death in human form in order to win our forgiveness. So he is excluded, you could say, from the Father's fellowship. Now we can be included. Jesus dies in our place. Jesus dies instead of us. He dies as our representative and as our substitute, so that through our humanity, God's Son endures death in order to save us. You know, one thing that I find really, really interesting in Scripture is that God tells us more about his emotions than he does his reasons. He tells us more about his feelings than he does his thoughts. God tends to keep his reasons to himself. I think in part because he wants us to live by faith. He wants us to trust him. So we know he's got good reasons for what he's doing. But God doesn't really share his thought process with us very often. He doesn't give us a lot of explanations. But God does tell us over and over and over again how he feels. The Bible speaks of his love and of his joy and of his grief and of his sorrow. See, it is especially on the cross that God wears his emotions on his sleeve. God turns himself inside out, as it were. God turns his heart inside out so we can see the love of God fully displayed. You know, we call this Passion Week. A lot of times how this week is referred to. That word passio in the Latin, it means to suffer. Really is what it means. We talk about compassion. That's really what's in view. This is the passion of God, the suffering of God. We serve a passionate God. We have a compassionate God, a God who is not above stooping to serve and suffer for us. See, God is not some kind of impersonal force. God is a person. He is a person who loves us, a person who gives himself to us and for us in love. Flannery O'Connor said it really well. She said, the world has, for all its horror, been found by God to be worth dying for. Worth dying for, not because of anything valuable in us, but because God is a God of humble love. And God, in his humble love, has found a way to overcome every obstacle standing between himself and his fallen creation. You know, why do we call tomorrow Good Friday? What's good about it? It's a question my kids ask. How can it be good if it's the day when Jesus dies? Well, it's good because it shows us the goodness and the love and the humility of God. It's good because what Jesus did, He did for us. He did for our salvation. At Calvary, God chose to bear the world's sin and pain. God chose to hurt so that through His hurt, we might be forgiven. And then finally, Jesus practices love. Now, obviously, we've already seen this, but I want to talk about it a little bit more. Let me unfold this a little bit more. John chapter 13, verse 1. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Let me ask you a question. How do you measure love? How far would you go to show your love for your spouse or for your children? How far would you go to show your love for a good friend? Jesus has given us an infinitely long measuring stick. He loved them to the end. That is to say, this is an immeasurable love. It is a love that never runs out. This love did not run out when His disciples again and again misunderstood Him. It did not run out when the disciples fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane when He said, "Pray with me." It's a love that did not run out when Peter denied Him not once, not twice, but three times. He loved His disciples to the end. To the end. You know, six times in John's Gospel up to this point, we've been told His hour was not yet. Now He says, "My hour has come." The end has come. He loves them to the end. But that end is not just chronological, not just to the end point of His life. It also has to do with the goal. He loves us with a goal in view, and that goal is now going to be fulfilled. His goal in coming is now going to be fulfilled as He goes to the cross. And what is that goal? It's that we might share in the same love that the Father and the Son have for one another, that we might be brought into that kind of loving relationship with the Father and the Son through the Spirit. See, Jesus came and Jesus suffered and died so we could share that love, to break open the love of God to include fallen humanity in it, sinners like you and me. See, He loved us to the end. He loved us to His end, the cross, so that we might be loved to our end, all the way through death and out the other side. His love knows no end. See, all of this, it's so interesting, all of this happens in the upper room. You know why it happens in the upper room? The upper room is kind of a symbolic mountain. It's a high place. And in the Old Covenant, high places, mountains, are places of worship, places where you go to meet with God. That's symbolically how you get close to heaven. You're high up. This upper room is a kind of mountain where the disciples are now close to God symbolically. If you think about the most holy place, the temple is on a mountain. The most holy place is kind of the tip top of it, kind of the peak of it. That's as close to heaven as you can get on earth. Jesus is now with His disciples in the upper room. And what happens? What happens? He opens up the heart of God to them. He opens up heaven itself to them. We know from the other Gospels, when Jesus died on the cross, that veil that kept the people out of the most holy place was torn from top to bottom, so that God's people might have access to the deepest recesses of His presence. See, God desired to share Himself. Through Jesus, it happens. And you see that here in the upper room. We're brought into heaven, brought into the very heart of God. God is infinitely joyful in Himself, and He longs to share that joy with us. He doesn't want to keep the joy to Himself. He wants that joy to overflow into our hearts as well. And so it does in Jesus. You know, a lot of times we talk about, you know, you hear Christians talk about inviting Jesus into your life, inviting Jesus into your heart. It's not really the Bible's language, but that's a way a lot of Christians speak. But what's really amazing is not that we would invite God into our hearts, but that God has invited us into His heart. God has invited us into His life. And that's really what Jesus is doing with the disciples here in the upper room. The upper room shows us another way that Jesus practices love. What does He do for His disciples as He is on the edge of death? He throws them a party. He spreads them a feast. He promises them a happy ending. See, while following Jesus does mean living this kind of way, living sacrificially, it does not mean a life of asceticism. It does not mean a barren, empty life devoid of good things. God calls on us to enjoy everything that He richly provides and to give Him thanks for these things. means the bread, the wine, and everything else that God sends your way. God inaugurates his kingdom with a feast. He inaugurates his kingdom by throwing a party, by celebrating. And in that sense, you can say this feast that we're about to share, it wraps itself around not just the cross, but also the resurrection. You know, when Jesus rose on Easter Sunday, the disciples were mystified by this. They were stumped. It was a puzzle. It was kind of like an unsolved crime for them, the kind of thing you can make a TV show out of. What happened to the missing body of Jesus? The corpse of Jesus is missing. That's how they're thinking about it. Let's call the detectives, call the police. We got to find the missing body. Even though Jesus had talked about it, even though he had predicted it, it never occurred to them, not in their wildest dreams, their wildest imagination, that Jesus was back and better than before. But see, that is our hope. It is a resurrection hope. Jesus had indeed returned to his body on the third day. He had fully come back, re-embodied, but now in a resurrection body, a glorified body, showing he has victory over death. And he promises to give that same victory over death, that same resurrection life to his people. And so we can celebrate. We must celebrate the kingdom of God. We can celebrate at this table no matter how good or bad things are in your life. You know, if things are going great, then hey, give God thanks as you come to this table because God is showing you his goodness. If things are hard, if tomorrow you're going to be crucified, if tomorrow is going to be your Good Friday, you can still give God thanks because you know that in Christ Jesus, you have resurrection life, you have indestructible life, you know that God has ultimate joy and victory in store for you. And with the gospel, there is no fine print. You know, there are no technicalities you have to worry about. You know, is God going to somehow get himself off the hook so he doesn't have to keep all these promises to me? No, in the gospel, what you see is what you get. When you see Jesus, you see the risen Christ in all his glory, you know, that is the glory you are destined for as well. And that means God's going to take all the darkness in your life, all the dark spots in your life, and shine his light into them. All the shameful spots and make them glorious. All the broken places and make them whole again. And that is our hope. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that he gave himself for us on the cross. We thank you that he was broken, that he poured out his blood for us. And Father, we thank you that he gave us this meal that we will celebrate shortly as a way of participating in his benefits, communing with him, communing with one another, of knowing the victory and the joy of this gospel. These we give you thanks and praise for. Amen.